You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Well, go ahead and grab a Bible. There should be one under the chair if you didn't bring one with you. If you don't own one, please feel free to grab one. We got a whole bunch of them up there. And if you don't own one that you like can understand, we would like to get you one that you can understand. So if it's written in some language that is thee, thou, thine, in which you didn't talk to anybody recently in that form, we can help you out with something that's a little bit more modern. I try not to begin with jokes, but for the kids will get a good one out of this one. So there was a burglar that broke into a house, and he was sneaking through the dark, and all of a sudden he heard this voice that said, "Jesus is watching you." Boy, that freaked him out. He froze and looked around. Didn't see anybody, so he took another step and he heard the same voice. "Jesus is watching you." And all of a sudden he reached for the wall and he found the light switch and he flipped it on. And there was this parrot on a stand. The burglar looked at the parrot and he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Moses." "Moses? What kind of people would name a parrot Moses?" He said, "The same kind of people that would name a Rottweiler Jesus." So religious jokes, right? A lot of times religion in general, or church in general, or Christianity in general, is the brunt of jokes. And some of that is, we were talking about this a lot this week in light of recent events, that language is a very, very powerful thing. And if you're not talking the same language, you can talk about the same things using the same words, but you're going to come to different conclusions because language actually has meaning. And so when people talk about religion, or they talk about church, or they talk about Christianity, they can be saying those type of words but have very different meaning. And so you see things in the news where it talks about people, you know, being polled about their religious affiliation and how many people claim to have some sort of religious affiliation, and are you religious or not? And most people are, but it comes down to the question of so what exactly does that mean, and what does that look like? We've been going through the book of Colossians this summer and taking a look at this letter that Paul wrote to this little bitty church in Colossae, they were not a large church. Colossae was not a large community. Most of these Christians that attended this church had formerly been non-Jews. They had been Gentiles. They'd come from out of a pagan background. And so when they came to faith in Christ, all of it was new. And one of the things that Paul really struggled with in his church planning efforts, and it's one of the reasons we have so many of the books that we have, so many of the letters that we have from Paul, is because there were people who were coming in after Paul who were basically saying, "Yes, that Jesus stuff is good, but this is good too." They weren't saying that Jesus was bad. They were just saying Jesus wasn't enough. That there was something other than Jesus. That there was something needed more than Jesus. And so this evening, I'm not used to doing it in evenings. This evening, we're going to be taking a look at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13. And we're going to be looking at the doctrine of Jesus and, or why religion cannot save. Religion, in its just basic definition, is a system of beliefs that are practiced by individuals in support and worship of a god or gods. Okay, that's what religion is. And so people adhere to that and get involved in that. And there was religion going on in Jesus' day. There's religion going on in the world today. And there's a lot of tension between religion. And so as Paul was writing to this church in Colossae, he wanted them to understand what the true gospel was, what true faith in Christ was, what the true good news was about who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf, and then be able to talk about those things that were sneaking in around that and saying, yes, but, or Jesus and. Okay? So I'm just going to read through it here. We're going to start in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And we'll just see what some of this and stuff is that Paul was dealing with here. He said, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And if with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so what Paul is doing here is Paul is again re-emphasizing the gospel and talking about the conflicts that are being taught against it. The things that are coming in after he's come in and just given a very clear gospel message and told them what it means to be followers of Jesus. And then there were these others that came in and either said, I'm going to bring you something new that you've never heard before, or I'm going to bring you something that Christ has actually set you free from. So the challenge with preaching through a book of the Bible is you don't get to jump over hard stuff, right? Sometimes if we're not careful in the way that we handle Scripture, we can just jump to those things that's, you know, talks about God's love or God's forgiveness or those kind of things. But dealing with these things that put us in conflict, that really are it's either this or this kind of situation that you have to make decisions in, are not easy. They're not easy to do. And these are things that still come up with us today. First off, we want to look at the fact that Paul gives a warning against religion. So in the sense of the practice of doing these things in such a way as to determine whether or not your salvation is secure, whether or not you are saved. So basically what Paul is doing is dealing with both Judaic and Gentile Pharisaism. Okay, so Pharisaism or Pharisees, you remember the Pharisees in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they were those guys that were always bugging Jesus about, well, doesn't what the law say? Doesn't it this? And they would test Jesus on those things. But there were Pharisees, not of the sect of Pharisees, but people that were Pharisaical in their beliefs, in their dogmatic way of approaching salvation. They basically looked at religion as a rules-oriented thing. That somehow this Christianity, what would make it so much better is if it was a set of rules. If it was basically just a list of do's and don'ts that you can just have in some form of a checklist. If I pick it up and I set it up in the morning and I can check off those things that I have done that are good, and I can check off those things that I did not do that so-and-so did, at least I don't do what such-and-such does, and I can check those things off. And if I get to the end of the day and most of my boxes are checked, then I must be a pretty awesome Christian. I mean, that's kind of the way that would work. And so there's this sense of being legalistic or dogmatic in it. And there are people that went in and basically that's what their religion said. How do I know? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you are walking with Christ? How do you know that when you die, you'll go to be with God forever? And the answer that they would give back then is, well, you know, I follow the laws. I do all these things. I walk according to this way. I don't do this. I do this. What about in modern context? If somebody asks the question, what makes you think, you personally, if you were to die today and stand before God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, I attend church pretty regularly. I give generously. I read my Bible occasionally. I try to be nice to people. I try not to cuss too much unless I stub my toe. I mean, it's kind of hard not to do that. You know, I try not to drink too much. I try to live a good life. Well, basically what you've done is you've made a system of do's and don'ts that you're walking along in and basically saying, if I can check these things off, I can say that I am good. That's my system of belief. The problem with that was it never works. I've used this illustration the last couple Sundays because it keeps popping back up in there. But if people say, well, what about you know, if you don't even know the rules and do's and don'ts of the Bible? That's not fair if somebody doesn't know, right? You know, our magistrate would say if you don't know the speeding laws and you break them, well, tough, you still broke them. But let's just imagine again that you go through life with an invisible tape recorder around your neck, right? And the only time the tape recorder ever goes off is when you are talking to somebody else and you say to them, you ought to, or you should, or you shouldn't. You say that and then it stops. And then you die and you go stand before God and He says, well, here's my list of do's and don'ts. And you say, well, I didn't know about those things. And God says, okay, tell you what, I'm just going to take off your recorder and press play, and I'm just going to judge you according to your own standard. Do you do the things that you say you ought to do, or shouldn't do? And the answer for every person on the planet is no. I don't even, let alone meet God's standard, I don't meet my standard. And so, as Paul writes this here, he begins to talk about some of these things that are rules-oriented that were coming back in. So on both sides, but from both Gentile false teachers and Jewish false teachers that came back in, and he began to talk about them. In verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. In other words, don't let somebody look at you and say, you are a Christian or you aren't a Christian based upon some framework of external religion. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. So, what you eat and what you drink, or with regard to a festival. Do you observe, a Jewish festival or not? Or of a new moon. There's commands in the Old Testament to observe new moon festivals. Or of a Sabbath. So in the Jewish culture, Sabbath, Saturday, was a really pretty big deal. And so big deal that if you broke the Sabbath, the command that comes right after that, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, and anybody who doesn't, you are to put them to death. That's a pretty severe explanation of that, right? So what does that mean? He says, literally it says, no one shall kindle fire on the Sabbath. So it means on Saturday, don't start any fires. Now, for us in Alaska this summer, that's not a problem. But in general, that there's some severity to that. But you get into the New Testament, into this picture of what it means to follow Christ, and there were Jews that came to the believers and began to pull things out of their Jewish culture that were things that God had said, but they began to put them in such a context as, listen, unless you are doing this in this way, you're not saved. And so you need to follow these. Yes, Jesus is good, but Jesus and Sabbath observance, festival observance, avoiding pork, whatever, that's better. If you just do that thing. And if you don't do the and, then I'm just going to assume you're not saved. You're not a Christian. And here's what he says about it. In verse 17, he says, these things are a what? A shadow. They're a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, literally the body of these things, belongs to Christ. He basically is painting a word picture here that says, you know, a shadow has a substance behind the shadow. Right? No, like light doesn't make shadows. There has to be something there to cast the shadow. And he's saying that these things, abstaining from certain foods and drinks, regard to festivals or new moon festivals or a Sabbath day, that these things, all of these things that were put forward in the Old Testament, were a shadow cast by Christ. And we looked at this last summer when we walked through the book of Hebrews, where he talked about this, that the Sabbath rest for the people of God today is Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. There is no more labor and striving for us in our trying to attain to God and to satisfy God. Jesus is our rest. And you look at all of the, they could do an entire study on the Old Testament pictures that are painted for us in the things that were commanded, like things about Passover, or things about first fruits, or Pentecost, or the Day of Ingathering. All of these festivals that were commanded of the people of God, the Israelites, to observe. And then Jesus comes and he fulfills all of them. And so basically he's saying here is, in those actions of those things, it's not that those things themselves are bad and wrong. It's that when you look at those things and if you say, well, if you do those things, then you can know you're saved. You've now made your salvation a Jesus and salvation. In verse 20 he says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? Why, as if you still were alive in the world, do you submit again to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those rules, those regulations, those do nots of the Old Testament were there to put in place to show that there was something different about the people of God. And in Christ Jesus, when Jesus was asked about that whole system of law, all 367 laws that exist in the Old Testament, and they said, good teacher, tell us, what's the best? What's the most important? What's the most profound thing? And Jesus answered them in the very first thing the Jewish children were taught. It was called the Shema. And he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says, and the second is equal to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And does anybody remember what he said after that? All the law and the prophets, what? Hang on these two things. All of them. All of the law. If we are called to love the Lord our God with every, I mean, he doesn't leave anything out in that description. And love our neighbor as ourself. We give everything we have to him. When Christ came, the dynamic changed. When God made a covenant with Israel, it was a very unique covenant to that people. But it was a shadow of what he was going to be doing in people of every race, of every color, of every language, throughout all of time, pointing to something that was going to be different. It was going to be a shadow of something that had at that point never been. That was in the mind of God. And it was not religion based. Did you catch what he said? He said in all of these things that it was about Christ. There was a shadow, the substance of which belonged to Christ. Now these rules, people would say, well, if I just do those rules, then that should be enough to save me. Well, here's why religion, no matter how close to a biblical mandate of do's and don'ts that it is, cannot save those doing actions and putting up perimeters. He uses two phrases, and one in verse 18 and one in verse 23, to describe who we are and why religion cannot save us. The first is, as he's talking about those that would disqualify you in verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." So asceticism, it's one of those words that basically means inflicting punishment or pain on yourself, as if that somehow pleases God. As if that's, if I just make myself more miserable, God's going to pay more attention to me, or something like that. And he says, listen, instead of insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, so even, angels being a biblical thing, yet still misplacing where our affections go, or going into detail about visions that they've had of stuff, being puffed up without reason, and here he says, by his sensuous mind. Our mind plays tricks on us all the time. Our mind can lie to us. It's in our mind that we reason out our actions to be okay. It's in our mind that sin is first birthed. Do you realize that? That sin actually does not happen when we engage it. It happens in our mind when we long for it. We give birth in our mind to this thought, this desire, this longing. Either this desire to hate someone, this desire to lust after something, this desire to have greed towards something. And it's in our sensuous mind. And it, as much external things as we can put into place, even good disciplined things, the problem is they don't mitigate our mind. I can't tell you how absolutely bizarre it was. I met a guy who was blind and had been blind his entire life. I mean, nothing. He has no color, no images, nothing. And this blind guy, who was married and had several kids, said he struggled with lust. And I went, "What? You're no way." It's a sensuous mind. It begins in that place. He can never actually engage in the action of visual lust. He can't look longingly at someone else. He can't do it. Physically cannot do it. But it exists in his sensuous mind. So we can put up as much system in place, do this, don't do this, have a good internet filter, do all, whatever, have an accountability partner, all those kind of things. And as if those things, which again are not bad, but as if I do those things, then that's going to keep me from sin, and therefore God will be happy with me so I can be in right relationship with Him. It never works. It cannot work. And the second reason that religion cannot save is that our sensuous mind translates into the indulgence of the flesh. Look in verse 23. He says, all of these things, these practices that are put forward of religion, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look like, this is great. This is if I can just put these guards in place, then God's going to be happy with me because I'm not going to fall into these temptations and everything's going to be good. He says, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. One of the big debates that exists in theology is the question of free will. Do we actually have free will or not? If God has sovereign will and we have free will, and there's that question of, so how does God's will and our will interact? And if God is sovereign over all things, if He calls us to Himself, does that stop our will? And how does all of that work? And this would be my simple understanding of this. When he talks about this, that these things are of no value, this religion is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, we honestly don't have free will. And here's what I mean by that. There are things, again, that you, in your core being, you believe you should not do. And you still do them. You believe they are wrong. They should not happen. They should not be something that's in your life. There's things, be it so big or so small, there are things in your life you know are wrong. You believe it in your core. Yet you still do them. I still do them. What that tells me is my will is not free. My will is chained to what Scripture just calls a sin nature. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that does not work the way that it was made to work. We know that. That's the reason when we hear of starving children in Africa, we go, it ought not be. Did you ever think, if this world is not broken, like if sin has not wrecked this world, and that's not the reason for all of this stuff that we're seeing here, then logically, children should be starving in Africa. They should. That should be the natural order of the world. Animals starve. It would not be morally wrong for those things to happen. But innately in us, we go, God, why do fires burn around villages? Why do people die from cancer? Why do terrorists walk through a beach and shoot people? It ought not be. And innately in us, we know that something is broken. And that thing that is broken is that we live with a sensuous mind indulging in the flesh of our will that's addicted to sin. It's broke. The world is broke. And so Paul says to these Christians in Colossae, listen, religion's not a new thing. Every archaeological dig they've ever done of every society anywhere in the world, they have found religious practice. They found a temple, they found an idol, they found, you know, bits of food burned next to the dead body. They found all of those things. Religion is not something new. The problem is religion has never been able to mitigate the mind and the heart, and it was never intended to. Our only hope will ever only be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's what he says. Look in verse 13 again. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross." This is him basically saying, this is the gospel. He says, you were dead. And dead people don't bring themselves back to life. Who brought them back to life? God did. God did it. For us, 2,000 years out, I didn't do good things or enough good things or bad things for Jesus to look at my life while he was walking around on earth going, yeah, I think I'll die for Chris. He's a pretty good guy. You know, I check off his list and he did all those things. No, the reality is I'd done nothing. I'd done nothing good or bad. Yet in his divine and sovereign love, he looked into a life that he knew was going to know what was good and not choose to do it. And he chose to love me in spite of that. In verse 17 he says, these things are a shadow of the things to come. The substance of all of this stuff, of all of this religious practice, it points to Christ. My hope is not in religious practice. My hope is not in what I do. My faith is not in how I engage in being a religious person. My faith is not in what I do. I engage in repentance because I see what Christ did on my behalf that I didn't deserve. Verse 19, he says this. He says, "I'm not holding fast to the head, who's Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints, ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations?" This life that we now live in Christ Jesus is not, it's not a life that really makes a lot of sense in a worldly sense. If this life is all that we have, if at 75, If I get to be Sydney's age, get to be 100, if I breathe my last and that's the end of it, then Christianity is following Jesus and doing what Jesus actually told us to do of loving God and loving people. It's about the dumbest thing in the world. If this is it, if this is the best there is, if your hope for salvation is in your religious practice, in other words, what I do, what I do not do, and not in the finished work of Jesus, Paul basically says here, you're going to be disqualified. Because you're not, because again, because you did or didn't do something in a certain way. It's because your faith was misplaced. Your faith was still in you. Religion has always been about your faith in you. I believe in myself. I don't believe in myself. Why? Because I've seen what myself can do. I've seen the place that my heart can walk. I've seen the place where the mind of man can go. And it's not good. It is not good. You know, as you know, this past week, Supreme Court of the United States made a ruling that changed the definition of an English word. And that's kind of odd for us. It's hard for me to understand. There's actually been a lot of English words that have changed over the last month. Apparently male is now female, thanks to Bruce Jenner. White is now black. And two guys together is now marriage. I don't understand English anymore, is basically what that means. And the reality of those things, I can get really upset. And I go, well, it's all going... Here's what has not changed. Christ is still the only hope. He's still the only hope. He was before. He is now. And millennia from now, He'll still be my only hope. So our call, our response, our engagement in all of these things is, again, not to put up this system of religious practice that goes, so long as you don't sin in the ways that I think are weird, or do these certain practices of religious nature that I think are good, and if you do those things enough, then I'm gonna look at you and call you Christian. But Paul says, listen, no matter what it is, if you're faithfully following the Sabbath and you're faithfully following dietary laws and you're reading your Bible all the time and you're doing these good things and you're looking at your life and going, that's how I know I'm a Christian. Do you know how I know I'm a Christian? Because Christ died and His death was sufficient for me. And as I look to it and my faith is in that, what it causes in me, what it births in me, which is supernatural, is that it causes me to look at Him and believe that He was enough. And because He was enough, it causes me to live a life of repentance, where I take a look at the things that are in my life that my will wars against and say, God, I'm sorry. In my own self, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry I still have greed. I'm sorry I still have pride. I'm sorry I still have arrogance. I'm sorry I still have lust. I'm sorry that I still wrestle with what people think about me. I'm sorry that I still wrestle with worry. I'm sorry that I still wrestle with bitterness or jealousy or rage or whatever else. God, I acknowledge that those things are not of You. So God, help me. You are my only hope. My hope is not that I am going to be a good enough religious guy. I'm not going to show up to heaven with my pastoral resume and hand it to him and say, look at how well equipped I was to be a super Christian. No. I'm going to stand before God and say, I got nothing except Jesus. And if He's not enough, I have nothing else. My gospel, Paul's gospel, the Bible's gospel, and I pray that your gospel is this: it's Jesus, not a Jesus and. Because what will happen, I promise this will happen, is if your gospel is Jesus and, you will remove Jesus. And it'll all become all about the and. It'll be all about you following the Sabbath. It'll be all about what you do and don't do. How good you are, or how better you are than other people. And that's not going to be the case. We are all sinners who stand before a holy God, guilty. The difference is we've met Christ. We've experienced His grace and forgiveness. And we've experienced the transforming work that He has. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's His gift. Religion cannot save. Only Jesus can do that. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth that You, Jesus, are enough. God, I pray that that reality would saturate whatever preconceived notions we have of religion. God, I preach You crucified. It's offensive, but my sin was even more offensive to You, and yet You love me in spite of it. And so, God, I pray that tonight, as we encounter Your Word in Colossians, I pray, God, that we would have the same realization that the believers there had, that You, Jesus, are enough. God, if anybody here tonight does not know that, I pray that You, Holy Spirit, would do the work of regeneration in their heart. Transform them, God, and illuminate their eyes to see the hope that is in Christ Jesus. God, we are so grateful for the work that You have done on our behalf. It's sufficient. We put our faith in You. We love You, God. It's Your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.